So, Father, we pray that you'd help us when we get confused. Lord, help us to see what your word says clearly. And Father, we pray that you'd help us as we get rebellious and don't like what we see there. Help us to be humble and to listen to what you're saying and to accept and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 73. The first close friend of mine to die was a guy called Andy Burnside. He was a very eccentric sort of guy. He had a great sense of humour. He had one big ambition, and that was he really looked forward to getting married. So he had a ring that he got out of a cracker that was plastic, which he carried around with him in case he met someone he fancied proposing to, which he did fairly often, and I think only half joking. He was a lovely bloke who served God doing Christian schools work up in Mid Wales, and was doing a really useful job. He died aged 26, and there were dozens of little school children there at his funeral, bawling their eyes out. A friend of mine at the funeral said, "I can't understand why God took him. I mean, out of all of us, talking about his close friends who are there, surely he was serving God more effectively than any of us." He died in September of 1998, aged 26. Joseph Mengele, I'm not sure how you say that, Joseph Mengele maybe, was the doctor at Auschwitz. He was a Nazi, and he conducted unspeakably cruel experiments on hundreds of the people there. Had a particular thing for identical twins, that he could treat them in different ways, see how they responded. Hundreds of people died in agony because of his curiosity. At the end of the war, he escaped safely to Argentina and lived out the rest of his the 34 years of his life in peace and blissful anonymity. When the Nazi hunters finally caught up with him, he was already safely in the grave. Why is it that in places like Abervan, you can have an entire generation of small children wiped out, whereas people like Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot can live to be old men and die peacefully in their beds with their wife at their sides? Why is it that bad things God lets happen to good people? And why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? It's a difficult question, isn't it? And lots of people wrestle with it. And you don't need to be embarrassed about wrestling with it, because in Psalm 73, the guy who's writing it has been wrestling with it. If you look at the title there, not the tragedy of the wicked, the bit under that, the tragedy of the wicked is something the publishers have put in. A Psalm of Asaph, that's part of the original. And this guy, Asaph, he wrote 12 of the Psalms in the Bible. It's a fairly big chunk of scripture, really, isn't it? So here's a guy that God has used to write inspired scripture, and he really grapples with this. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'd almost lost my faith completely. Why? Why verse 3? "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's his problem. How come the wicked are prospering? How come they're doing well? And we don't know exactly who these evil, rich people are, but he describes them for us in verses 4 to 7, doesn't he? He says that they are rich, healthy, carefree, and vicious. Look at verse 4. "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." He also tells us that they are people who are arrogant towards God. They don't think there's going to be any payback, verse 8. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? And this causes this massive crisis of faith for Asaph. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You see what he's saying? Look, there's no point in trying to serve God. It's worthless. It makes no difference. And verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He's saying, look, if I'd been honest with the other followers of God around me, I could have caused them to stumble and lose their faith, lose their trust in God. He's worried about throwing them into confusion. But then things change. In verses 16 and 17, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. And from this point on, the psalm changes completely. So look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And he carries on to start worshipping God for all that he has in him. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. So something has changed in verse 17. There's something that he realized when he went into the sanctuary of God that has changed his entire view of the world around him. Well, we're going to ask, what is it that Asaph had seen in that sanctuary then? What was it that changed his mind so drastically? Here's the first point. What did Asaph see? Well, here in verse 17, he tells us about going in there. But helpfully, we know who Asaph is. He crops up elsewhere in the Bible. He was one of the chief tabernacle musicians during the reign of King David. He was from the Gershon clan of the tribe of Levi, which is only interesting because it tells us that he was a Levite, but he wasn't a priest. And now only priests could go into the tabernacle, into the inner tent. So when he says, I entered the sanctuary of God, he must have meant that outer courtyard that we were talking about earlier. It was something that he saw as he went in there. Actually, we find out elsewhere that that was actually Asaph's workplace. He was there as a tabernacle musician. He was there writing songs and psalms and playing on his instruments, assisting the worship of God's people there. And let's turn back to Exodus chapter 27 then. Exodus 27, page 75 in the Church Bibles. And these instructions that God was giving to Moses, he gave to him about 470 years earlier. And have a look at verse 18, would you, of chapter 27. He tells us about this courtyard that Asaph walked into that day. He says, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. So what he's saying here is the length on the north and south sides. If you can imagine it, they laid it out kind of that way. If you're looking at it on a map facing north, okay. So that the long sides faced north and south, and the short sides faced east and west. So the length along the north and south sides were about the same as two tennis courts placed end to end, slightly less than two tennis courts, and the width of the east and west sides was slightly wider than two tennis courts placed next to each other. So if you imagine four that would be put much too close together and everyone trying to play base shots and running into each other, that's about the size that we see there. And verse 18 that we just read, it tells us the height of this perimeter fence, if you like, is 5 cubits made of fine woven linen. So here you can't see through it, and it's 5 cubits high, which is about 4.5 foot. So you imagine just below my shoulder height. Sorry, that's entirely wrong. 5 cubits is 7.5 foot, which is way over my head. The altar later on is 4.5 foot. 7.5 foot, which means that even the really tall guys aren't going to be able to see over, even on tiptoe. So the only way to see into the tabernacle is actually to go in through the entrance. So outside the courtyard, you can't see anything that's going on. Even if you stand at a distance, you'll only be able to see the top of the roof of the tabernacle. Cool. So there's only one entrance, and that's there at the east end of the tabernacle, east end of the courtyard, the furthest end from the tabernacle. So what was it that he saw as he entered the courtyard? Well, from the entrance, he would have hardly seen the tabernacle itself at all. Because in the way was this great big bronze altar that we were reading about earlier. And on it would have been burning animal carcasses. You can imagine a fair bit of smoke coming off that, wouldn't can't you? So have a look at verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 27. It says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." So this is the thing that's 4.5 cubits high. 4.5 foot high, and about 7.5 foot square all around. And so it's pretty big compared to the tabernacle behind it. From Asaph's perspective, as he walked in, it would have almost completely obscured it. So what is this this bronze altar for? What's it all about? Well, let's turn on a few pages to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1 is on page 89. And here he gives us instructions for atonement sacrifices. These were the burnt offerings that this altar, one of the things this altar was used for. And throughout this first section, he gives us instructions for whether your burnt offering is a bull, a lamb, or a couple of birds. And what you have to do for this burnt offering is you bring your animal with you, you lay your hand on its head before the priest, you then have to take a knife and slaughter it. The blood pours out, you collect it in a bowl, that blood is taken by the priest, and it is spattered against the sides of the altar and poured out in front of it. It's a very messy thing, but it gets worse, because then you go back to your bull, or whichever animal it is, and you disembowel it, and you skin it, and you chop it into little pieces, and you put it on top of this altar, and you burn it. But if you have a look down at Leviticus chapter 1, so verses 1 to 9, all the instructions on making a burnt offering of a bull. And can I tell you what the scariest verse in all this section is, by far? Okay, it's all pretty gruesome. But verse 4, would you look at verse 4? Is telling you what you should do. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Here's what's so scary. That bull represents you. So as this thing gets slaughtered and its blood spattered about the place, it gets disemboweled, skinned, and chopped up and burnt, that is happening to that bull on your behalf. Isn't that horrifying? You walk into this you walk into this courtyard, and there you see it piled up with animal carcasses that represent the people who were there. And as you look at that thing, that messy, grisly sight, that you've just had to do it. You didn't hand the bull over to some abattoir or something. You do this yourself. And you're spattered with its blood and its bits of fat. And that thing there, burning, represents you. It's doing that on your behalf. And so as Asaph walked in there, walked into that courtyard, he comes face to face with something that tells him God takes sin very seriously. So every person who went in there, they had to sacrifice this animal, and it died in that grisly way on behalf of the people who were offering it. It's horrible, isn't it? It told him, God takes sin very seriously. He will judge in the end. So do you think my friend Andy Burnside will care? Say, now, or imagine 1,000 years from now. Do you think Andy Burnside cares two hoots that he died younger than I did, or younger than you did, or that he didn't get married whilst he was here on earth? Of course not. He is home with his father forever in his glorious presence. Do you think Stalin will be comforted 1,000 years from now that he escaped ever standing in the dock and answering for the millions of his people that died at his hand? Or Joseph Mengele, or Pol Pot, or whoever you want to mention. Who cares? God is just. He will judge sin. No one escapes. God takes sin seriously. Well, here's the second point. Second question we're going to ask. What's the sentence on us then? If God takes sin so seriously, what's the sentence on us? Thinking about that courtyard again, shall I tell you something that's very striking? Some of the things that aren't in the courtyards. So there's no panel of judges. So what you might have expected when you got there is to come in, and there's some people there at a panel, and they say, John Orchard, well, tell me, how has your life been since you last turned up? A bit like confession. And you say, you know, I haven't been too bad with my generosity, actually, but I've yelled at my wife a couple of times, and actually sometimes I've been speeding. Sometimes I've had some very unkind thoughts, and listed all these things. They said, okay, well, you've done all right. Not a burnt offering required this time. Maybe if you just give some money to the poor, and maybe if you just do some good things to make up for it. There's none of that, is there? There's no alternative sentence. For every person who came into God's presence, the sentence was the same. The sentence was, you deserve death. You deserve death. You must go and get a substitute to stand in your place because you deserve death before God. That's why they needed that burnt offering. There's no point in anyone coming along and saying, well, actually, I'm not that bad compared to the people around me. Hey, you should come home with me. I'll introduce you to some really nasty pieces of work. Well, it's pointless, isn't it? Because you're always saying, compared to the people around me, aren't you? So, I don't know what your local nursing home is called. But imagine your local nursing home started a football team. I'm not very good at football, but if I went along and tried out for it, I would be their star player. And if we played football on a regular basis with the people in your local nursing home, I would always win, and I'd do very well. And if you asked one of them, what's John like at football? They'd say, oh, he's brilliant. Absolutely fantastic. But then if I went and trained with the Brazil national team, and you asked their coach, what's John like as a football player? He'd say, oh, my word, I cannot believe someone can be so bad. Does he have no balance whatsoever? Has he got no pace and fitness? It all depends on who we're being compared with, doesn't it? And as we come before God, he is judge. It is by his perfect standards that we are being judged. And every single one of them, every single one of us, by those perfect standards, deserve death. That's what the Israelites were faced with, wasn't it? Each time they walked into that courtyard. We all deserve death. God's the judge, and by his standards we deserve death. But it's not any ordinary death either, is it? So would you turn on a few more pages to Leviticus chapter 6. That's page 93. And have a look at verses 12 to 13. And here he's giving further instructions about the burnt offering. Verse 12. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. And this verse in Leviticus is picked up later on. It's quoted in Isaiah. It's referred to it in Isaiah. The last verse in the book of Isaiah, page 664 in the church Bibles. And Isaiah 66, towards the end, it's wonderful. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about how his people will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth, that there'll be people from all nations all gathered together. They'll be under his blessing. They'll all be worshipping him. It'll be great. And then you get to the last verse, verse 24. He's talking about his people here. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It's terrifying, isn't it? Here, the last verse of Isaiah, he's just been talking about the new heavens and the new earth, how wonderful our eternal home with God will be. He says, outside, there will be those who rebelled against me. And that and they will be burning. And yet they don't die. And that fire doesn't go out. Utterly shocking, isn't it? Just as here in the tabernacle, outside God's presence, there was this never-ending fire where those who were symbolically under God's judgment burnt there always. Well, here, God describes an eternal punishment where the victims don't die and where the fire never goes out. This sounds horrific, doesn't it? And it is horrific. And you might want to argue, well, that's just the Old Testament. That's just the vengeful God that we see there. But no, we learn more about hell from Jesus Christ than we do from anyone else in the whole Bible. So if you turn to page 892, that's Mark 9, verse 43, we hear Jesus himself referring to this verse. Mark 9, 43. Mark 9:43 to verse 48, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, where the fire into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You can see what Jesus is saying there, can't you? He's saying, hell is real. It is utterly horrible. And you must avoid it at all costs. Whatever the cost, avoid it. See, the word hell only ever appears in the New Testament. And Jesus is quite clear. It is real. There's a guy I know who's a pastor in London. And a few years ago, he had a letter from a man whose wife had died 3 weeks earlier. Neither of them, this couple, had ever had any interest in any kind of in following God. But after the death of his wife, he went to his nearby church looking for comfort. This pastor was speaking on a passage from 2 Thessalonians that evening, which talks about hell. And later this man wrote a letter to that pastor. This is part of it. He says, "I can't imagine a just, kind and loving God inflicting pain upon my wife. That is the sort of niggardly, cramped view that something inside me tells me is wrong. I think you're really preaching your own bizarre views when you say that those who do not believe in Christ and do not follow the gospel are going to hell. Why you have such views is another matter, but particularly where your views have such a horrendous effect upon others, I think you should carefully consider whether to speak in such a way." In 1986, the UK government launched a huge public awareness campaign called AIDS, Don't Die of Ignorance. There was a TV campaign, adverts in cinemas, and leaflets were distributed to 23 million homes in the UK. About halfway down the first page, it says this: "There is no cure. By the time you read this, probably 300 people will have died in this country. It is believed that a further 30,000 carry the virus. This number is rising and will continue to rise unless we all take precautions." It was a very controversial campaign. People didn't like what they were reading. Some people thought it was scaremongering and too graphic and too upsetting. But it was launched by a government that knew the dangers of AIDS and cared enough about its people to try and warn them. Now, preaching on the subject of hell is a cruel, unloving thing to do unless it's real. And the Bible is very, very clear that it is. That hell is a real place that is utterly horrendous. In which case, preaching on this subject and warning those around us is extremely important to warn people about God's judgment and to hide the existence of hell, just to brush it under the carpet and avoid it as a subject that you don't talk about in polite company, is utterly cowardly and shows no love for our friends whatsoever. I don't like preaching on this subject. I have non-Christian friends and non-Christian family, and it upsets me. And I know it will lose me friends, and it has done in the past. But how will you look them in the eye if you keep this from them? How do you live with yourself if you hide this from them and hide from them the escape route that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's the last point. Can we escape? Can we? Well, I wonder if you'd turn on with me to Hebrews chapter 13. That's page 1071 in the Church Bibles. And let's have a look at verse 11. Here he refers to these burnt offerings that they had in the Old Testament. Verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates." So here he's talking about a sin offering, but the principle is the same. Outside God's presence, the bodies are burnt. And that is because of God's judgment on sin. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus, on our behalf, representing us, suffered outside God's presence so that we don't have to. Have a look at the end of verse 12 again, would you? Beginning of verse 12. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates. So what is it that Jesus has done? Here it tells us, in suffering on the cross as he did, he sanctified us. If you are someone who is trusting him, if you are sorry for your rebellion against God, and you want Jesus to be your king, want Jesus to be your boss, then that sacrifice counts for you. So just as those Israelites who were offering a burnt offering could look at that grisly mess that was the altar, with all the blood spattered on the outside, with those animals chopped up and burning, at least knew, there my substitute burns for me. At least he's got an image of what his hope is in Jesus Christ. Well, now we look at the cross, where Jesus suffered outside God's presence, and know that he did that for us. And now we are sanctified, it says in verse 12, doesn't it? So what do you think Jesus, what do you think God thinks now as he looks at you? What do you think his evaluation of you is? Do you think, well, you know, I guess I've done all right this week, you know, some bad things, some good things. Or maybe you feel that you're a particular disappointment this week. Well, no. Jesus has suffered to sanctify us, to make us holy. So God looks at you, if you are someone who is trusting in Jesus, and sees holiness, and sees his perfect Son, sees someone who approaches him with all the merits and all the qualities of Jesus himself, and says, welcome, Son. Welcome, Son. Because we approach him, if we are trusting Jesus, with all that Jesus has done. If you are not someone who is trusting Jesus, if you are not someone who is submitting to him as king, what do you think God thinks of you? Do you think he thinks, could do better? So. What he says is, by my perfect standards, you deserve death. And it is an awful death. And it's a death that doesn't end. We have only two options here, don't we? Are you one of Christ's people or aren't you? Everything hangs on this. This isn't something that you can put off to another time or hope you'll scrape through on. Either you are trusting Jesus and he is your king, or he is not. And that is too dreadful to risk. Trust Christ. Please trust Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a just God. We thank you that there has been no criminal or evil person who has ever escaped your justice. We thank you that we don't need to have the same crisis of faith that Asaph had. But Father, as we look at your justice, we realise that every single one of us falls by it, that none of us can live with it. And yet, Father, we thank you that despite you being so just, and us being so horrible in your sight because of our sin, you have loved us enormously. Father, we struggle to keep these two in our heads at the same time. The fact that you can be incredibly loving and incredibly angry at the same time. But Father, when we think about the cross, we understand it. Lord, that there where your love and your justice meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for reconciling us to yourself through him. Heavenly Father, we pray for all those who are not trusting you. Father, we pray that everyone will see that there is no other sentence than death for those who are rejecting the Lord Jesus. And Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every one of us will trust him and be welcomed to yourself through him. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this rescue mission that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your goodness now. In Jesus' name, amen.